years. He is the only Christian lobbyist that is up in Albany that lobbies for godly values. We've been up there numerous times to the Capitol. We did a lot of prayer rallies, standing in the gap. We've gone into the conference rooms and we're just praying and praying as they, some of them literally change their vote in the middle of the meeting, and we're just interceding and watching votes change. He loves Jesus. He's going to share with you how God called him into this ministry. He was a pastor doing what I'm doing here, and all of a sudden God went, yeah, we're going to move you. And so he's pastoring. He's just doing it in a different way, ministering still. So would you give him a warm Calvary welcome? Jason McGuire.
Well, good morning, everyone. Again, my name is Jason McGuire. I'm the Executive Director of New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms, and I serve as the President of New Yorkers Family Research Foundation. New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms is our lobbying organization. I am a lobbyist. That's what the state recognizes me of. I have a registration fee, and I've taken the ethics course to prove it, all right? Which, if you think of Albany teaching ethics, that's kind of funny. But anyways, but that's what I do. And so I'm a lobbyist. But essentially, I'm really a missionary. We go there with the purpose of influencing legislation and legislators for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be an influence not only in the laws of the land, but also the hearts of our elected officials. And so why do we want to be an influence on the laws of the land? Well, the law is a powerful shaper of what future generations will believe is morally correct. Now, I'm almost sad the kids left because I like to ask a question when they're in the audience. And we can still do it, but it's far more effective when there's much more younger people. I can't just say younger, much younger people in the audience. How's that? All right? But when I have a group of really young people in the room, I'll ask the question. I'll say, is it right or wrong to wear a seatbelt? And by a show of hands, is it right or wrong to wear a seatbelt? How many say it's the right thing to do? All right? See, I can tell by the age group that I'm in as to the show of hands that I saw. I know I'm in a different audience. Because if I had the kids in the room and I asked that question, is it the right or wrong thing to do, their hands go up automatically. You paused. You thought about it. You weighed the ramifications of that decision. And some of you were sitting here going, well, yeah, it's the right thing to do. And some of you were thinking, you're going, yeah, it's the law. There's a public safety issue. There's an aspect of it. Others of you, man, you're libertarians. I can tell because you're sitting there with your arms crossed across your chest. You're going, it's my personal right of freedom whether or not I wear a seatbelt, right? And you get that. See, brother, I got it. Yeah, you're laughing. We pegged you. All right. And so there's a certain aspect of that in the audience. Then I can tell the pastors in the room, close your ears, pastor. Don't be offended by this, all right? Because we're going to put this out to a council. And we're going to see what God's word says about this. In 6 months, we'll bring back a report. And then we'll figure out should it go in the official church bylaws or the policy manual or the faith statement. I don't know, you know. But we handle it from a theological perspective. Whatever a governmental jurisdiction legislates, future generations believes is morally correct. That's your premise today if you're taking notes. Whatever a governmental jurisdiction legislates, future generations believes is morally correct. You see, I asked that question of my kids one day while I was pastoring a church in the Finger Lakes region of New York State. I had 3 kids at the time. I had Micah and Mariah, who were old enough to understand my question, but they were still young enough to give me an honest answer. And then I had my daughter, Kirsten, who was at that stage only old enough to drool in her car seat. But I could ask Micah and Mariah the question. I said, is it right or wrong to wear a seatbelt? And they looked at each other like Dad had just fallen off his rocker, and they said, Dad, it's the right thing to do. And I said, why? And they said, well, because the law says so. And, you know, they'll arrest you and put you in jail if you don't. You know, my kids take clicking a ticket very seriously, I guess. But in their young minds, they were just trying to get me to understand that whatever the law says, it must be right. Right, Dad? New York State, prior to the seatbelt mandate law, the first one, we've had many since, but the first seatbelt mandate law, before that law went into effect, they looked at some surveys, one in particular. They said, what percentage of the population wears a seatbelt? And at that time in our state history, prior to the seatbelt mandate, there was the fact that 32% of the population got in the car and automatically put a seatbelt on. About a third of the time. Actually, the number was higher than I thought it was. So for those of you who may remember, and how many remember growing up before there was a seatbelt mandate? Yeah, all right? Yeah, you remember that. Okay. How many remember growing up before there were seatbelts in cars? Right? Yeah. And how many before cars? All right. Okay, all right, yeah. Well, all right, for the younger folks in the audience today, let me remind you that before the interweb, there was this thing where you could buy cars without seatbelts. It was crazy, I know. And cars didn't always have seatbelts, and then they mandated you had to put them in the cars, and then before you actually had to wear them, they just kind of sit there, and about a third of the time, people get in the car, and guy look across at his buddy and say, what's that? Well, it's a seatbelt. What do you do with it, Bubba? You put it on, and Bubba puts it on, right? About a third of the time. Then New York State said, look, we want to see more people wearing seatbelts, and so New York State passed a mandate. And with that mandate, some things began to change. And how many of you remember Vincent Leary, the crash test dummy commercials? You remember those, right? I'm Vince, I'm Larry, you know, a couple of dummies. Don't be a dummy, buckle up, right? Great campaign. With that, there also came some other changes. There was enforcement actions that followed the seatbelt mandate, right? And we're laughing because some of us got tickets for doing that, right? And you remember in the early days, like I remember driving down the road in, you know, the station wagon, and we'd come across the orange cones, and the trooper is sitting there. And like you'd see people, like they're not wearing their seatbelt. But, oh, there's a trooper, right? And so they would pull the seatbelt across. They would hold it with one hand over here, and they'd wave at the trooper like this, no hands on the wheel. Like he didn't know you weren't wearing a seatbelt, right? But maybe we just weren't that bright in my part of New York State. I don't know. But they would do that. And so the enforcement actions changed, and the fines were pretty heavy. And when, you know, it's funny how we learn quickly when there's an enforcement action, right? My son, who is a relatively new driver, but he was parking one night in a little village of Newark, did not realize all the laws that were on the road at night. He was overnight parking there, parked on the wrong side of the road. Apparently, was not within close enough to the curb. So he's got two violations, overnight parking, wrong side of the street, and he wasn't close enough to the curb. Now it's three. $180. How's that for a parking fee? And so I said, Micah, two things. One, welcome to New York State, right? And number two, you're going to think about this differently next time, aren't you? He says, yeah. See, enforcement changes our behavior, right? So about a third of the time people get in the car, they put a seatbelt on. New York State passes a law, changes the enforcement mechanisms and the education campaigns, changes the behavior of a generation, because 25 years later, they go back and they look at some surveys and they say, what percentage of the population wears a seatbelt today? And lo and behold, 25 years after the seatbelt mandate went into effect, there were two surveys done. One said 90, one said 95% of the population wore seatbelts. Let's call it 92%. So in a matter of 25 years, we moved the percentage of people that wear seatbelts 60 percentage points. What changed? The law. So much so today that when kids get in a car, I do not have to tell my children to put seatbelts on. They will do it. In fact, if I don't put a seatbelt on, they'll let me know. All right? I remember I was coming out of the driveway one day, and my driveway is not that long, but you know, I'm going to check the mailbox on the way out of the driveway, so I didn't buckle up. The kids are all in little five-point harnesses. I'm dropping out of the thing, and I'm going to jump out and get the mail, jump in, then buckle up. So I go to put the car in reverse, and I hear this quivering voice from the back seats. My daughter going, Daddy, would you please put your seatbelt on? I'm like, honey, I'm just going to hop out. We're going to get the mail, and then we're going to put it back in. It's all about efficiency. I know you don't get it yet. You will one day. And I'm going through this, and just, you know, a little tear starts running down her cheek. And, Daddy, please put your seatbelt on. And I'm, you know, I'm back, and I'm like, honey, it's going to be real quick. Don't worry about it. Get out. And all of a sudden, my kids, now together, like in unison, are screaming at me, Dad, put your seatbelt on. A bulldozer is going to fall in the sky. You're all going to die. You know? Like, they view it very differently. And so they have always, from the youngest of ages, gotten in the car. They put a seatbelt on. They don't understand that we grew up in the back of a pickup truck, so we bounced around, and we're just fine, you know? Like, you know, it's okay. They know the law. And whatever a governmental jurisdiction legislates, future generations believes is morally correct. Now, it's pretty innocuous when you're talking about seatbelt use, but what about other areas of law? When government defines the beginning of life, does it matter? Does it change what a generation believes? Sure does. End of life? Parental rights? Religious liberty? Religious freedom, right? The ability to gather and worship when laws change doesn't have an impact on what generations believes is morally correct. Yes, it's not just seatbelt laws. And that's why we're involved in the law. That's why we're involved in making sure the laws that are passed in Albany, New York, and Washington, D.C. are ones, or at least we try to make sure, they're ones that are consistent with the eternal principles of God's word. And so we strive, we just believe there are these spiritual principles that are true. It's true in our personal lives, it's true in our state, it's true in our nation, that if you want God's blessing on your state, your nation, well, you walk in a certain way, and you obey a certain certain eternal principles. So our vision is a state and ultimately a nation where God is honored, where religious freedom flourishes, where families thrive and life is cherished. And we want to see laws consistent with that. You know, I conveniently left a clipboard in the front seat here, Pastor. And so as I'm speaking today, feel free to pass that around. If you'd like to receive legislative updates from our organization, if you'd like to know what's going on in Albany or Washington, D.C. from a distinctly Christian perspective, I would encourage you to sign up for that. Alternatively, if you have your cell phone today, and some of you are twitching right now thinking you want to check your social media, well, avoid the twitch. Do this, okay? You can get out your cell phone. You can text the word freedom to 22828. And if you text the word freedom to 228, not only will it address the twitch that you have to touch your cell phone, but you'll be using it for good cause, all right? If you're texting the word freedom to 22828 right now, you've just transferred $500 to... No, you didn't. Don't worry about it. You're going to get a little response that says, would you like to receive our emails? And you can sign up through text. So that's today, all right? So we welcome you to do that. Freedom 22828. We care about the law because it impacts what future generations believes is morally correct. But how many of you know that the law isn't everything, right? Because if you don't, I got to preach a different message, okay? But the law isn't everything. We think of it, the law, and in reference to what I've been talking about, is regard to state or federal law. But think of the law as a whole. Well, what's the purpose of law? Well, there's a number of reasons why we have law or laws. And there are things like, one, it helps restrain evil. It prevents chaos or anarchy in society. The law is there to really be a guidepost to show us this is the right way and, you know, walk in this. In fact, if you think about God's perfect law, it's to show us the standard that we're supposed to be, you know, we're supposed to live up to. How many of you are doing that, by the way? Can you measure up? No. So the point of the law is to say, oh, that's the standard, you know? And, oh, that's the standard. And like, I can't measure up to that. I'll never be there. Yeah, exactly. That's why you need a savior. His name is Jesus, right? But the whole point of the law is to do that. So if you're an Old Testament person and you're going through the sacrificial system and you got the law and you can't keep it, and you're bringing these various animals and, you know, sacrifice and all the things you learn about in the Old Testament, you think, man, I can never measure up and I have to keep bringing sacrifices. And, man, I wish there was another way. Bing! You know, there is another way. That's why in John 1:29 we read, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. See, it wasn't by accident that God said, behold, the Lamb of God. And no disrespect and no, I mean nothing other than to make a point in this. Let's suppose it was something different. Behold, the platypus of God. It doesn't carry the same meaning. Behold, the squirrel or the chipmunk or the elephant or you name it. It's not the same significance. The reason why we read, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, is because this was a picture of the fulfillment. This was the one who would be the perfect sacrifice, the once for all. And so all that system of the Old Testament, yeah, that was law. You can't measure up, and so you got a sacrifice. Here's the perfect sacrifice. You look ahead in faith to the one to come. Well, we have a little different perspective. If the cross is the center point of history and the people this way looked forward, we look back, right? We look back on the cross for our salvation. But the method has always been through the cross, through the perfect sacrifice. It was never through the keeping of law. The law shows us that we fall short. We need Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It's also why our organization strives to not only be an influence on the laws of the land, but also the hearts of our elected officials. Because the law can show you you've fallen short, but it cannot save. That's why every Tuesday morning during the legislative session, we have a legislative Bible study at the Capitol. We have a chaplain. In fact, we have a new chaplain that will be starting in January that we announced yesterday. And you'll be hearing more about that in our emails in the weeks to come. But we strive to invite members of the legislature, your senator, your member of assembly, to come to our Bible study to hear the gospel. We want to be there so when they're going through a hard part in their lives, whether it's the breakup of a marriage or a rebellious teenager or fiscal problems or they fall into some kind of temptation, they know where they can go. And hopefully they've already been coming to avoid some of those heartaches and learning and growing and giving their lives to Christ and being discipled. But we want to be that pastoral presence for them. And so every Tuesday morning from 8 to 9, we have this Bible study. We spend time going door to door and just building relationships with elected officials. Yes, we're lobbying legislation, but we're also being a Christian in their lives. And it gives us the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so we exist to influence legislation and legislators for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see our state and our nation changed. And so one of the things that we're striving to do is not only to impact what's happening in Albany or in Washington, D.C., but we want to really be working to educate people across the state. I deal with people all the time who know I deal with politics or legislation. I say, I'd like to get more involved, but I don't know what to do. Or I'd like to defend my views, but I don't know how to defend them. Or, you know, I don't know how to do that. I wish I could say it this way. Or I wish I could do that. Or they say, you know what, I'd love to get involved in a campaign to help somebody. Or I'd like to run for office myself, but I could never do it. You know, I don't know anything about it. Well, we're actually starting an institute, a school in our offices, that essentially will be used to help train people not only to understand these issues that we deal with, but to articulate those things and be able to carry those ideas in the public marketplace of ideas to help spread the message, if you will. We're going to be working with candidates to help them learn how to run for office. We find a Christian candidate that wants to run for office. We want to get them prepared to run and know how to do it. We want to find essentially campaign activists, people that are kind of wired that way anyways. They're kind of weird, you know, and they like campaign stuff. They like politics. They want to get involved in that. I'm one of them, so I get it. And you want to do that stuff. We want to train you how to do that so that you know how to be involved in those things. So a few years ago, we purchased a building in Rochester, New York. We've been renovating it. Before the end of this year, we hope to have the renovation complete, and then we'll begin offering these classes in our building in Rochester. Now, you're welcome to travel to Rochester for those classes, or alternatively, we'll be offering some online training so you can actually watch the class as it's being taught in our classrooms, and then ultimately those classes will be available in an on-demand library down the road to build a library of classes for people that want to get involved and make a difference. So I think we've got a video that gives you a little picture of the office we're renovating.
And one thing I saw in the Word this morning was that we all have different talents. Sometimes it's 1, 5, 10. And I feel like I'm the guy maybe with 1. I'm not the brightest ball, but I want to use it to glorify His name. The conference room was one of the primary areas to prepare. So there were some key walls, non-load-bearing walls that needed to come out to prepare for making two small dark office rooms into one large bright conference room that can be used. The demolition is the first phase. If you look at Nehemiah, it talks about how they couldn't build it because there's rubbish in the way. So we are literally getting rubbish out of the way so that hopefully people with more talent, skilled tradespeople, can come in from various churches and be a part of preparing a video room, preparing a conference room, preparing for training that can happen on a statewide basis.
That's Jay Phillips. Jay is our volunteer coordinator. He's been helping out and organizing teams and folks that are coming in that are working on the renovation. And if your church would love to send a team sometime, we'd love to host you and have you come. Right now, we're actually looking for a team to put in some flooring for us and finish that up before the end of the year. But there's lots of other projects as well. So I'd encourage you at some point to consider coming to Rochester, New York on a short-term missions trip. Come out for a weekend or something and get involved. You're always welcome. You know, I want to spend the bulk of our time today talking about really how I got involved in this work. You know, if you are interested in Brooks House of Barbecue, I'll be having an event there coming up on Friday, October 25th. You see, I got you going to Brooks, didn't I? I know it's almost like, yeah, it's just about lunchtime. You say Brooks, and all of a sudden, you know, we're thinking differently. But if you'd like to come out on Friday, October 25th, we do a barbecue buffet at Brooks. It's in the Roost, that little building at the behind the main building. And there's only about 90 of us in the room. It's at Tops. It's a good-sized little place. And we'll be sharing more about some legislation, doing some Q&A, talking more about our ministry and various things. But today I kind of wanted to present more about how I got involved with this work. So Friday, October 25th, if you want to check us out, we'll send you emails if you're on our email list or call our offices, get in touch with us. We'd love to have you come to Brooks. But today I want to share how I got involved in this and why I got involved in this. For those of you who have never heard me speak before and don't know me from Adam, I came to Christ when I was 10 years old. And essentially, I started attending a little church, and by little, I mean about a dozen people. Mary Hill, who was from Atlanta, Georgia, been living in the duplex next door, knocked on the door one day and said, "Would you like to go to Vacation Bible School?" I thought about that. I had just gotten out of regular school, and the thought of going to Vacation Bible School did not sound that exciting to me, to be perfectly frank. But Mary Hill said, "We have games and crafts and snacks." And I thought about that, and I thought games are okay, and crafts, I didn't want to do crafts, but snacks, yeah, I was pretty into snacks. And so I thought, yeah, I think I'd like to try that. And so I agreed to go to Vacation Bible School with Mary Hill. And so Mrs. Hill took me down to that church of about a dozen people, and I went to Vacation Bible School that week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And at the end of the week, they said to me, they said, "Wow, you've been learning all these verses this week. You actually earned more snacks. And you've been attending everyone. You have perfect attendance. We want to give you an award on Sunday night." Well, I was excited because I had never won anything in my life. I mean, an award was like not something that was I was known for. And so I went home and I told Mom and Dad, "They want to give me an award. You have to be there." And so my parents looked at each other like, okay, whatever. And they showed up, you know, kind of hostage at this meeting where I was given an award. As a result of that, we had come from a larger denominational church of several hundred people where, frankly, it just didn't feel like the church really cared a whole lot about us. And so when Mom saw this little church of a dozen people and they really seemed to genuinely care, you know, when I said, "I think I'd like to start going to church here," Mom and Dad kind of was like, "Well, if our kid wants to go, I guess we should probably think about it." And so they started going to church there. Now, I did not give my life to Christ that particular day. But my family started getting involved in the church, and my parents had given their lives to Christ now through this church. At least my mom had. My dad had already come to Christ years earlier, just wasn't in a church anywhere. And so as we were getting more involved in the church, we were reaching out to people, trying to get them involved and trying to share Christ with them. And one was my grandmother. And so my parents, they had this outreach at the church coming up. The Alden Mennonite Church was going to show a Christian movie at the drive-in movie theater. Which, just stop and think about that for a minute. The Mennonites are showing a movie at the movie theater, right? Like, I picture in the back a guy in a bike pedaling away just so the projector can show. Like, I don't know what that was, but I applaud them for their innovation. And I come to find out it wasn't really, it was just the name of the church, but I just haven't been able to put that together for years. And they rented out the drive-in movie theater, and they would show this Christian film, like Thief in the Night or one of those old films, and they'd have a preacher in the snack shack before the movie who would share the gospel. And so that night, my parents took our family and my grandmother, who they did not think knew, didn't know the Lord yet. They assumed I did. And we went to the snack shack, and yeah, theme in my life. And we're listening to the sermon of the snack shack. And I only remember getting there late and sitting in the back and hearing the preacher say these words: "The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." And even at 10 years old, I realized that I wanted to know that I had a relationship with God and I was going to heaven. I remember one day I was, I attended private school and Mom, you know, worked in the cafeteria. I don't know how she ever afforded it, but she worked at the school to get me through private school through sixth grade. I remember asking, like, my religious teacher and asking, you know, the priest where we were attending one day, and I'd just be like, "How can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? How do people know that?" And I remember Father Gary one day looked at me, and he said, "You know, that's a great question." I remember him going and taking a long puff on a cigarette, you know, and he's thinking for a minute, and it lets it out real slowly, and he goes, "Well, no one can ever really know enough for sure." He lets it out real slowly, and he says, "But we live a good enough life, and when we die, we hope to get there." Well, I'm 10 years old, And I knew my life even at 10. I'm like, I don't want to risk it on that, okay? Like, I want to know, like, what does it say? And so even, like, in the years before I had started going to this small church, I had been asking that question in my larger church, and nobody seemed to have the answer. And then I'm here sitting in the snack shack, and they're reading this verse, and it goes, oh, wait, I can be sure? I can know where I'm going? Well, and all of a sudden, that night, it became real for me, and I gave my life to Christ. That changed a lot of things for me. You see, I realized right away that things in my life were going to be different. And, you know, I'm just a kid, you know, but I'm realizing things are different. I didn't know what to do, but I knew the people that knew Jesus always had a Bible with them. And so Monday morning after the, you know, driving movie theater over the weekend, I thought, well, I better take my Bible. I didn't really know what to do with it yet, but I carried it, and I put it on top of my books at school. And I just carried it around with me. I remember the kids kind of picking on me. And like, they're like, oh, preacher's got a Bible, you know, and they're picking on me. And I'm like, I didn't know what to say or what to do. I just kind of like, well, I don't know. People have a book, and so I carry it, and it's a Bible. And it's, well, I go to this church now, and I, you know, Jesus is in my life, and I don't know what else to say, but I have a Bible. I hadn't even read the thing yet, but I had it. And so I just started carrying that around. Long story short, God's working on my heart, and God's calling me into the ministry. I'm going to go off to Bible college. I'm going to, you know, study to be a pastor, and that was crazy enough in its own thought. And I was so dedicated to that. And I remember going through, like, you know, my high school years, and I got into Bible college, and I was so excited. I told myself, I am not going to be distracted. I am so committed to getting this degree and doing this and getting out in the ministry. That's what God's calling my life is. And I did really great until I got to the registration line the first day. And then, of course, I laid eyes on the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen, and I was undone, you know? Like, but up until that point, I was really dedicated, right? And so I get up, and I'm in Bible college, and I'm registering for my classes, and I look, and there's this girl there named Lori Beckley. Lori Beckley was a missionary kid from Mali, West Africa. Her parents had been there for decades, and she was starting now as a college freshman in my class at this Bible college. And she was talking to a guy named Mark McGuire, okay, who was an older married student who was studying for Bible college. He was also starting with us, but he was already at retirement age. And I, we're all wearing these name tags, and his says Mark, and his says Lori Beckley, and I got Jason McGuire, and I want to have a conversation with her, but I don't really know how to do it. But I see that Mark McGuire is already in a conversation with her because apparently Mark McGuire is a missions major and she's a missionary kid. And I don't know, I have a conversation, but Mark is talking to her and we have the same last name. So I just kind of walk up and I go like this, you know? And so she assumes that I'm Mark's son. And that's my natural entree into the conversation, right? And so, you know, don't worry. I eventually explained to her it wasn't my dad. It was at our wedding reception. And no, she figured out. And so we have this conversation, and now I'm able to talk to her, and, you know, and this is great. And I'm learning all about missions. And I'm meeting her parents, and we're eating Sunday dinners there, and, you know, and I'm learning all about the mission field. And now I'm like, oh, man, I think God's calling me to the mission field. And so Lori Beckley goes back to West Africa after 2 years of Bible college. And I'm like, great. She's literally halfway around the world. What do I do now? Well, then I heard about short-term missions trips, right? And so I thought, well, I can go to West Africa. And so I did. And so I'd never been anywhere but Ole Bull State Park in Pennsylvania before that. You know, I'd never been out of New York State except that. But all of a sudden I decided we're going on a short-term missions trip. And so I did. And I went out to West Africa. And I helped build a church there. And I preached there. And I did different things. But one of the things that I did there was the last night before I came home, I proposed to Lori Beckley. Now, I'm not just attention deficit disorder. The story has a point, okay? So hang in there with me. I decided that I would propose to Loretta on a night I'd never forget. It was Super Bowl Sunday, and true story. And she had offered to let me go to the embassy to watch the Super Bowl that night. And I said, no. We're going to go out to dinner. We're going to enjoy this last night together, and, you know, I'll watch football next season. And so we went out to dinner at this Chinese restaurant, which there's Chinese restaurants everywhere in the world, including Bamako, Mali, the capital city of West Africa. Little did I realize this was the same restaurant where her dad took her as a little girl. And they don't have very many restaurants there, but she had memories of her dad taking her to this restaurant. So we went to this nice place called The Asian, and we had dinner. And I took 6 years of high school French. So I know just enough French to be dangerous in a foreign country, but not enough to really get my way around, okay? So I have this picture in my mind of what this night is going to look like. And it is a night where I am picturing a full moon in the African sky. I am picturing the sweet smell of African spices wafting through the air. I am picturing the white sandy beaches where I will propose to her alongside the River Niger. And I'm picturing that I will be standing there with my long flowing hair over my, I'm wearing this African robe. It's called a Grand Boubou, and it's this thing. And I'm just, my long flowing hair and this robe over my chiseled frame, you know. And I'm just, don't laugh at that, okay? All right? I get a little insecure when you do that. But this is my dream. Let me live it. And so this was the picture in my mind. And so I'm explaining to the cab driver where I want to go. I can't tell Lori where I want to go, but I'm trying to tell the cab driver. I want her to be surprised. I can't tell her, but I can tell him. And he's just circling and circling and not taking me where I want to go. So finally I see a bridge. And I say, okay, well, there's a bridge. There must be water. And so I just told the cab driver, I'm like, stop. And how many of you know that life doesn't always turn out exactly as you planned? How many of you know that life does not always go in the very same direction that you think it will when you start out? Well, as soon as the cab driver stopped, I opened up the door and I was hit by the realization that this night was not going to be exactly as I thought it was, because I was not greeted with the smell of sweet African spices, but there was a putrid, reeking odor that was in the air. And I don't know where the moon went that night, but it was gone, and so it was dark. So I immediately grabbed Lori Beckley by the hand because I didn't want to propose to the wrong woman. I mean, you know, that could be trouble in West Africa. So I didn't want to be, you know, so make sure I got the right woman here. And so I got out of the cab and I'm like, okay, well, I hear water, so we'll do that. So I went down to the beaches. I could not see her to save my life, but I proposed to her on one knee and she said yes and she started crying. And as soon as she said yes and the tears started flowing, there was a rustling in the bushes nearby. Now I'm in West Africa. It's dark. There's a rustling in the bushes. In my mind, this is a lion that is crouching to devour me. This is a hippopotamus that will come and eat me. And they're not friendly creatures like hungry hippos. These are nasty, vile monsters that can bite things in half. In my mind, this is a rhinoceros who's going to gore me as he stampedes over me. And so we decided it would be appropriate to leave at that time, and we did. We live to tell the tale. And so I get back to the mission house that night, and I'm explaining to my African brothers what had just happened. And I said, we almost died tonight. And they start laughing. And I said, why are you laughing at me? I said, a lion almost ate me. A hippopotamus almost bit me in half. A rhinoceros was going to gore me, and all you can do is laugh. And they said, oh, Brother McGuire, we're not laughing at you because of that, those things. We're laughing because you just proposed to Lori on the capital city of Bamako Mali's garbage dump. They say it wasn't a lion, it wasn't a rhino, it wasn't a hippopotamus. It was probably just a large rodent that you heard rustling in the bushes nearby. And that's where you proposed to her, is in the garbage dump. Which some people say is a foreshadowing of our ministry in Albany today. I'll let you be the judge, all right? Yeah. But life doesn't always turn out like you think it will. We were engaged nonetheless, came back to the States, started planning for a wedding. 2 weeks before I was to be married, I was let go from my job at a greenhouse. And I had to call my father-in-law and say, Dad, I have no home, no job, no nothing. We're getting married in 2 weeks. Great, right? He was very gracious, but we went on with the wedding. About that same time, I received a call from a church. And the church had been asking me to candidate as their assistant pastor for about 2 years now since I first started Bible school. It actually ended up being the church where Lori's family was from in Naples, New York. And so when I was dating her, I would spend weekends down there at this church, and we started to build a relationship with the church. They said, we're looking for an assistant pastor. You're here every weekend. Would you be interested in doing this? And I said, no, I'm not interested. Then I lost my job 2 weeks before I was to be married, and one of their deacons called me up, and he said, look, we understand that your employment situation has changed. Would you be willing to reconsider? Sometimes God whispers in a still small voice. Other times he whacks you upside the head with a 2x4, right? And so this was God's way of saying, this is where I want you to be. And so we told the church we would come, but we would only be there for a year. And we said, look, we believe God's calling us to the mission field. We're only going to be here for a year. But if you'll accept that, we're willing to come and fill in a stopgap and help out. And they said, yep, that'd be great. Come on and come. Well, we did. 1 year turned to 2, and 2 years turned to 3, and 3 years turned to 5. And I remember all this time being honestly a little frustrated because, you know, we came from a missionary family now, and my in-laws would preach all the statistics about how so many missionaries were retiring and they weren't being replaced, and we wanted to go to the mission field, and yet we never really had the release or the peace of God that this was the time. And I watched all my friends from Bible college, they've now graduated, they're going to the mission field, and here we want to go. I mean, we're the only people in America praying, Lord, please send us to Africa, right? And yet God wouldn't give us the release. It wasn't right in our hearts, we knew it. And so after about 5 years, I began to settle into this ministry, and I just said to the Lord, I said, if this church is where you would have me to serve for the rest of our days, then so be it. And so about that time, a transition occurred, and my senior pastor had retired, and I came on as the lead pastor there. And about that time frame, I just said, Lord, if this is the place of influence you have for me, I just want to be an influence for you. Wherever it is, Lord, give me a peace and contentment to serve, and I will. And I did. I settled right in there. The pastor I followed had been there for 46 years, and so I started kidding with him. I said, look, I'm catching up to you. I've been here for, 5 years, 6 years, and I'm catching up, and I'll get to 50 in no time. Don't you worry. And I meant it. But God was beginning to work on my heart in different ways because I watched what was happening in our state, and I started attending meetings with my local officials from Albany. I would go to a town hall meeting with my senator, my member of assembly, and these were back before town halls were cool, so nobody would be there but me and my elected officials. And I started to build a relationship to where I would get to know them as individuals and a desire to share the gospel with them as well. And I was concerned about some things that were changing in our state. And so I'm wrestling with all these things, and then I'm in Matthew chapter 9, where I'd like you to look today. Matthew chapter 9 is where I opened up the text one morning, and I was preaching through the book of Matthew, and I had gotten to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and following. And I remember these famous missionary verses. You've probably heard them this weekend already, right? And I remember reading these verses, and it says this. Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were weary and worn out like a sheep without a shepherd, or like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I remember that morning looking out upon our congregation, and we were a little church built in 1860. We still had the steeple and the church bell would ring every Sunday morning, or my kids would ring. Little country church. And by this time, we're probably 100 and 120 people in the church. And as I look out across the congregation, there are like missionaries from Mexico retired here, and my mother-in-law, who's from Africa, was retired, was sitting over here, and we had one from Haiti who was sitting over here. All these retired missionaries. And I remember looking out as I read those verses, and one of the points of the sermon that day, as I looked out, I said, wow, God's given us this heritage of missions in our church. I mean, we send missionaries out, but it's been a while. These folks are all retired, and we haven't sent one in a while. Do you think God changed his mind? Do you think God's just not calling people to the mission field today? Do you think he looked at our church and said, well, you filled your quota, you're done, you know? Like, I don't think it's what God is doing. And so I challenged our church. I said, look at those words. The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The command for us is to pray. But if we are to sincerely pray that God will send missionaries into the field, then we need to be sincerely willing to go ourselves. And so I said, church, if we believe God's going to call missionaries, then we're going to pray that way, then we got to be sincerely willing to say, I'll go. Little did we realize that God was going to use that Sunday and some subsequent events to begin to turn our heart not towards Africa, but to call us to a mission field in Albany. The full story is probably a story for another time. which I love the invitation to come back and share it sometime. But I want to challenge you today that when we read these verses and we think about missions, we talk about to the ends of the earth, and it is vital that we are in Asia and Africa and everywhere in the world where God has people, right? That's so important. But did you know that the ends of the earth also means your next door neighbor? Did you know the ends of the earth also means your state senator, your member of assembly? Did you know the ends of the earth means the person that you work with alongside the cubicle next to you or the machine next to you? Do you know that to the ends of the earth means that roommate that you share a room with at college? Or to the ends of the earth means that person that you go to school with, or that person who cashes your check, or who checks out your groceries? That's also to the ends of the earth. And sometimes we are so quick to pray, Lord, send there, that we forget God's also sent us here. It's great that your church is looking to do some outreaches. I commend that. I want to see that grow and blossom. I want to see this state change. And this state is changed when hearts and minds are changed for Jesus. But if we're not willing to go next door, it's never going to change. As I say these words, someone has popped into your mind. It's inevitable. If it didn't happen then, it does now. Or you're tuned out. You're now just starting to tune in, right? But as I say that, you thought of somebody. You thought of that person from college or that person who's at your school or work or whatever, family member maybe. That's probably not by accident that that name came to mind. It's probably the beginning of a burden that God is laying on your heart for that individual or one you've known for a while and maybe you haven't even listened to. That name is probably a person that God wants you to talk to and to share the gospel with. Let me also put your mind at ease that sharing the gospel with them doesn't always start with, sir, what must I do to be saved, okay? You know, and you don't have to walk them through Romans Road and everything the first time you meet with them, although sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's literally just meeting them in their time of need. Some of the greatest opportunities we have to minister to your elected officials in Albany or your congressional delegation in Washington, D.C. is when they're going through a hard time. Oddly enough, it's in the height of the campaign season when the poll numbers are not good. All of a sudden they call and they say, Rev, would you pray for me? Oh, really? What's going on? You know, like, because this is their big thing. This is their point of stress. This is their stress moment. Well, yeah, let's talk. What's going on? I know what's going on. But it's a chance to build a bridge. Or they'll come when something's happening in their marriage or their family. And all of a sudden it's like, and then we come to find out this is the issue. Those are touch points where we build relationships with people that then give us the authority or the authenticity to speak into their lives in ways in which they'll hear it. So as you care for people in your community, as you reach out to them, you're building opportunities to share the gospel with them. My calling is in Albany, New York, the state capital. I work in the Capitol complex. I travel down there each week for legislative session. We want to share the gospel there. We want to see elected officials come to Christ. I'd like all of you to join me, by the way. But the reality is I know that not everybody's going to be called to that ministry. But something has probably touched you this weekend, or something has happened through another missionary or another opportunity or a name that came to mind today. That's very likely the beginning of God's pressing on your heart for things you should be involved in. You know, I grew up as a kid that I mentioned I was curious about heaven and death and all sorts of things that most kids aren't thinking about, but I was. But I was also always interested in current events and news and politics and government. You know, as I was growing up interested in those things, I kind of put them off to the side. I'm like, well, you know, God's calling me to the ministry, and so I'm going to be a pastor, and that stuff's just things of the world. It's all going to burn. Little did I realize those are ways in which God had uniquely wired me. You see, you have spiritual gifts that God has given you, but you also have these natural abilities, just ways you're wired that God uses for his purposes. And so you're a person who knows how to run a wet saw. That's not without a purpose, that God has done that a certain reason. Well, why? Well, because Jason McGuire is here and says he needs a wet saw in his office, all right, so there you go. Or not, or some other purpose, but we'll just pretend it's that one today. Or you're a person who, you know, likes basketball, and you're going to use that for the gospel. Or you're a person who's interested in this or that. Those aren't wasted things. The circumstances of your life aren't wasted things. Those are things that God is using to prepare you for a ministry that only you can do. And so let me challenge you today that as a congregation, as you pray that God would send forth laborers into the field, would we also be sincerely willing to go as well? And if you'd like to get a start, I'd love to take you to Albany to shadow for a day and have a picture of what that looks like. They just have across the street. Let's pray that God will send forth laborers into his field, but let's also be sincerely willing to go ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the brief time we've had today. Lord, I feel like there's so much more to share as we just think about life circumstances and the ways in which we're all uniquely wired to do something that no one else here can do. I cannot possibly reach the people that are in the circles of influence of other people in this congregation, but they can. And there are people in my circle of influence that this congregation will never be able to reach, but I can. And so, Lord, through you, would you cause us to live our lives in a way that we recognize we are here for an eternal purpose of lifting you up and drawing others to Christ. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.